Well, this is the day that the Lord has made. We ought to rejoice and be glad in it. Now, let me say that again. You missed what I just said. This is the day that the Lord has made. We ought to rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. I was glad when they said unto me, let's go back to Louisville, down to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to preach the Word of God. It is a blessing, an honor, and a sacred privilege to stand here with you today. I want to rush to publicly express my appreciation to Dr. Matthew Hall, who has kind of inherent, innate swag about him. I last night was walking with him across one of the parking lots, and he just has a little smooth lean in his step, and his arms hold straight, and I could see his sons, George and Charlie, have that as well. What a blessed man you are. I want to thank God for Dr. Tom Hellams as well for the gracious and kind invitation, and to your president, Dr. Al Mohler, wherever in the world or the planet or the universe he may be, preaching the Word of God today. I spent 4 years earning a Master's of Divinity degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and a number of years thereafter working on the PhD. And if we're not careful, we can allow our academic study to replace our passion for the Lord, our commitment to His person. So today I want to encourage you, in spite of the difficulties and the frustrations you may face in ministry, to find your way back to the center, to keep your hope locked steadfast on the Lord Himself. This morning, I want to draw your attention to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 1. I want to read into your hearing verses 12 through 18. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and this is how it reads. What time do I have to stop, Doc? No, I can't do that. All right, we'll go for a good 30 minutes here. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. This is how my Bible reads. It says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." What do you do when your preaching ministry lands you in jail? And when your enemies take your imprisonment as motivation for their own ministry? Well, I think in a word, what you do is rejoice. Today, I want to tag this text in our exchange, "The Other Side of Trouble." I want to talk about the other side of trouble. Will you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Gracious and eternal God, our Father, we do thank and praise you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, for the help and the hope that is ours in His name. And I pray now that you give me clarity of mind, concision of speech, and conviction of heart. Help me to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth for your glory and for our good. Bless these, your students, faculty, staff, visitors, and friends of this school, to love you with their whole hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In 1897, he was sitting reading a copy of the New York Journal when suddenly he ran across his own obituary. That's startling because he was alive reading his own obituary. It turns out that the editors of the New York Journal had gotten hold of the news that his cousin, James Ross Clemens, had passed. And I guess without checking the information, they eagerly printed the obituary for Samuel Longhorn Clemens. It is at that point when he decides to write to the New York Journal these now famous words. Going by his pen name, Mark Twain, he writes, "The news of my demise has been greatly exaggerated." That seems to be the tenor and tone of what the aged Apostle Paul now writes to the upstart church in Philippi. Concerned about his welfare and knowing that he is personally financing his Roman imprisonment, the church, beloved of their pastor and demonstrating their concern for him, sends him a financial gift through Epaphroditus. And in response, Paul writes them a short thank you note. It ends up being four chapters in the epistle we call Philippians. It is as though he is saying out the gate, immediately after his customary salutation, that they ought not believe the reports that his circumstances are bringing about the demise of his ministry or are bringing about the end of his life. Quite to the contrary, Paul writes to the church at Philippi the startling words of our text. It turns out that his circumstances are working for the progress of his ministry and for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's startling for at least two reasons. One, Paul's physical location, and two, the joy with which he intentionally pens this epistle. And I can tell from your lack of response that very few of you have been to jail, or that you missed the mutually exclusive nature of those two startling reasons. He is in jail on his own dime. It's bad enough to be in jail. It's worse to have to pay for your own jail stint. And there Paul sits in a plush Roman apartment chained to a rotating guard. He is unable to work, unable to leave at will. If you've ever been to Rome, unable to dine al fresco at the local gelato eatery. And yet he writes to this Philippian church with a strange, dominating theme. He uses the word or the cognate for joy more than 10 times in this four-chapter epistle. It's as if his heart and his hand are taken over by joy. Now, I can tell you with a fair measure of confidence that if I were in jail, with the opportunity to write my church in Chicago, knowing that Deacon Carl Martin would stand up and read the letter to the church on Sunday morning, my letter would be brief and to the point. In fact, I've already figured it out. It would be five words long. Get me out of here. And I don't want you all to get me wrong. I appreciate prison ministry. That's why I pay my taxes. I just don't appreciate it. I don't appreciate it enough to stay there when the ministry is done. But not so with this aged godly apostle. Not only is he not asking for legal reprieve, but he is actually saying that his jail stint is working out. It is falling forward. It is turning out for the good of his ministry. And as a result, he has decided to rejoice. And in the face of an unknown future, he has decided to keep on rejoicing. Let me see if I can give you my sermon in a sentence. This text is tailored to teach you and I that you can have real joy in unlikely circumstances when the motivation for your joy is not your circumstances. Let me see if I can argue that a different way. You can have real joy in some strange places when the motivation for your joy isn't the place you're standing in. Now, I don't know about you all, but I can tell you, life is on its way. And you will find yourself standing in some strange places. And if you base your joy upon the circumstances or the places in which you find yourself in, you'll be gone with the wind. But this morning, I came to argue the truth of Scripture to you today. You and I have a higher, heavier, and holier hope for joy that isn't based upon the vicissitudes of life. But we got a stable Savior in heaven. And He's able to give you real joy in some unlikely circumstances. I'll be the first to admit that the repetitive emphasis of joy in this epistle borders on the improbable for its resilient optimism in the face of some very difficult circumstances. But let me rush to caution us against reading this passage as religious feel-good fluff. This is not obnoxious optimism. This is not philosophical detachment from reality. But what Paul writes here is principled expectation in the providence and sovereignty of God. This passage does not ask of us a mindless dismissal of real life circumstances, but rather it pushes upon us a heavenly analysis for Christian endurance. And you ask the question, which is a good one to ask of this text. Well, if that is the case, Pastor Charlie, how can I rejoice in the face of adverse circumstances? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here it is. Paul says to us that you and I can have real joy in the face of adverse circumstances because when we work for Jesus, our circumstances are catalysts, not constraints. You sense something in this text, don't you? When you read at verse 12, something about the progress of our circumstances in the mission and ministry of our Savior. Here it is in verse 12, Paul says, now I want you to know, this is a word of epistemological certainty. You can know for sure. I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out, have fallen out for the greater progress of the gospel. This phrase, turned out, fallen forward, is an old Roman military term used to describe the advancement and the furtherance of a small team that ran in front of the Roman army. There was a team that would go in front of emperor's army to clear the path so that the army carrying Caesar's agenda could move forward more easily. Look at this word picture of a team of people who move in front of an army, clearing brush, felling trees, knocking down stone, creating a more durable terrain, an easily to traverse terrain for the army that was carrying Caesar's agenda. Paul understands his circumstances in this Roman jail to be playing the role of God's advance team so that the gospel gets greater progress. But don't move too quickly past that word greater. In other words, the gospel is already progressing. But God uses circumstances to bring about a greater progress. Now, you might wonder, well, what is that greater progress? I think the text goes on to tell us here right now. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Don't read that too quickly. Paul's adversity created a new audience for the gospel. He's sitting in a Roman apartment, chained to a rotating guard. Not just any guard, but the Praetorian Guard. These are not the cops who work the beach street in Inglewood in the evenings making overtime for the work that they do. No, these are bodyguards to Caesar. These are men who were so powerful and influential in their own rank and work that Caesar considered giving them a plush job as an antidote to rebellion. And there Paul is, chained to house arrest to the Praetorian Guard, with a new guard every 6 to 8 hours, scholars would suggest. And I got one question for you smart theological seminary students. What do you think they talked about when they were chained to the Apostle Paul? I wonder what the subject of conversation was when Paul got a new guard every 6 to 8 hours. My guess is they were not talking about the latest headlines on CNN or the New York Times. But my guess is that the conversation went something like this. Allow me to use my homiletical imagination. A guard comes in and says, "How you doing, Mr. Paul?" He says, "I'm fine. How are you?" "I'm good." And after a little bit of Paul talk, Paul goes on to say, "Have you heard about the lily of the valley?" They go into conversation a little bit more, and Paul unpacks for them the good news about Jesus Christ. Another guard comes in and says, "How you doing, Mr. Paul?" "I'm fine. How are you?" Says, "I'm good. Have you heard about the way where there is no way?" Paul goes on to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. Another guard comes in. "How are you, Mr. Paul?" "I'm fine. How are you?" "Have you heard about the Rose of Sharon? Have you heard about the one who is the way, the truth, and the life?" And guard after guard, Paul ends up sharing the gospel. And you ask me why I think that, how I know that? Because when he concludes his greetings in chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, "And all of them from Caesar's household send their hellos." How do you think it got to Caesar's household? It's because in his imprisonment, Paul got a new audience to share the gospel with. I preaching better than y'all saying amen. But let me lean into this a little bit further. This isn't just the case with Paul, but it's the case with you and I. God will use your setbacks. God will use your imprisoning circumstances. God will use those things to seem to hold you down as a way to push his gospel forward. Because although Paul is in chains, the gospel is not. And God can use your circumstances as catalysts and not constraints. And I need you to hear this now, because when life comes, you need to view your circumstances under the providence and sovereignty of God. You can be sure that your fallouts will always be with forward motion. This text is not only an encouragement in the face of human adversity, but it is also a word of warning against immature discipleship. This text says something about the priority of our convictions over the priority of our personal comfort. Paul's interpretation of his circumstances flies in the face of our easy doism brand of faith today. He says to us that authentic discipleship will cost you personal comfort sometimes. Many of us in these yet to be United States of America have a tailor-made, comfortable Christianity, a kind of Burger King Christianity. You know, have it your way. But this text teaches us that the same Jesus who is willingly our Savior demands simultaneously to be our Lord. And our culture has tried to find a way to separate the two, that our Savior doesn't have to be our Lord. But let me tell you something. He won't stay on the cross in your life. He's got to sit on the throne in your heart. And Paul, in essence, argues that his adversity was a manifestation of his discipleship. And this is not some kind of morbid mantra to say to you, look forward to the trouble you fall into in life. No, friends, this is a kind of mark of matriculation, a sign of growth, that when you can see and appreciate God at work, even in your adverse circumstances, you're growing as a believer. And I want to be careful not to misrepresent Paul, because he's not experiencing joy because he's in jail. That's foolishness. This joy is coming from what being in jail is doing for the gospel. Valuing the lordship of Jesus over personal comfort. But there's something else in this text. You ask about how can you and I rejoice in the face of adverse circumstances. Paul gives us another personal clue. He says that when we work for Jesus, our enemies become our encouragers, not impediments. Oh my. Paul writes, verse 14, "And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. This is what Paul is saying, that my circumstances have advanced the gospel both inside and outside of the church. That there were two types of people who were affected by Paul's chains. Those who were motivated by their perception of his misery, and those who were encouraged by his example. Listen, friends, this text says to us that in ministry, you're going to have some enemies. No need to make any. They're coming just because you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of them will preach because of your pain. Isn't it amazing in this passage that Paul suggests that though some preachers got the content of their preaching right, the motivation for their preaching was wrong? This is an encouragement for you and I, not just to pay attention to parsing our theology correctly, but getting our heart right while we preach. Because whereas you can preach the right stuff, you can be preaching it for the wrong reason. Paul looks at this and sees these Judaizers, these syncretistic peddlers of a counterfeit gospel, standing up, preaching, thinking to cause him distress. Literally, the original language, the word picture is thinking that they're pressing the chains on his hands. He says, look at them, thinking that they are causing me greater difficulty. He says, but I don't really care what they think, so long as when they stand up to preach, they get the subject of the sermon right. I don't care how bad they think I got it, so long as they stand up and tell the truth about Jesus Christ. In this, Paul is saying to you and I that we can find encouragement in our enemies. When Hercules wrestled with Antinous, he found out that every time he threw him upon the ground, Antinous grew stronger than before. He discovered, according to the mythology, that he was throwing Antinous down upon Mother Earth, who was the mother of Antinous. And then every time he threw him down, Antinous fell upon the bosom of his own strength, and he rose stronger than he fell down. When Hercules figured this out, he started to lift Antinous high in the air, away from his source of strength, until he could bring him into subjection. We, friends, are not children of Mother Earth. We're children of God. But we can learn much from the lesson of Antinous. Whenever troubles cast us upon our knees, to fall down upon the bosom of our Father, we rise with renewed strength and energy. But just as Antinous let Hercules, who was smaller in stature than he, lift him away from the source of his power and his circumstances, infinitely small and trivial things will sometimes grab us and pull us away from God. But I've come today to tell you that troubles, misfortunes, disappointments and handicaps, if they but throw us down upon God, they merely give us an opportunity to bring God's power into play in our circumstances. This text says that you got to choose how to read your enemies. They can be either impediments to progress or they can be instruments of progress. You didn't like my Greek mythology example, and that's okay. I didn't think you would. I brought another. I learned this not in seminary, but I learned this watching cartoons on Sunday morning. It's amazing the kind of theology you could get watching cartoons growing up in Chicago the way that I did. And And I watched this cartoon called Popeye the Sailor Man every weekend. And I appreciated Popeye. I like Popeye because Popeye was loyal to his girl. He loved olive oil. And I must admit, I didn't see in olive oil what Popeye saw in olive oil. I didn't. As undiscerning as the eyes of the child can be, I didn't get it. But I can appreciate that he loved his girl. In every episode, Popeye had this antagonist. His name was Bluto. Bluto looked like he smelled bad from the television screen. He never looked like he shaved. He just looked like he smelled bad. And Popeye was a sailor man who loved olive oil. But Bluto wanted olive oil, too. Every episode, he would come after olive oil. And every episode, he would beat Popeye down. He would beat Popeye down. It was so dehumanizing the way he would uppercut Popeye. In one episode, Popeye flew over homes and houses and neighborhoods and communities until he landed somewhere altogether different. One episode, Bluto, I remember, beat Popeye all over town. He took Popeye to a restaurant and cleaned the tables with Popeye all the way through. But I must admit, I never watched Popeye to watch him get beat up every weekend. I waited for that moment, that inevitable moment in every episode where Popeye would say these words. He would say, "Now, I done took all I can take. Me done stood for all I can stand. Me can take no more." And I don't even know where it was, but somewhere on his belt, he would pull out a can of beat up spinach and he would pop the top, and what was external to him would leap up out of that can, get inside of him, and strengthen him. And he would start to fight back and to beat up on the same person who was beating him down. Listen, friends, I learned a lesson there that sometimes you don't have the strength in and of yourself. You need something external to you to get inside of you to help you read how to fight your enemy. Popeye got a hold of something that gave him the strength to fight back. Friends, this is what I'm saying to you. I ain't got the vegetable section of Whole Foods to recommend to you today, but I do have another book with 66 of them in it that has enough power to help bring strength inside of you so that when life throws its greatest blows, you can stand up and read your enemies the way you ought. Friends, if life but cast us against the very strength and the wisdom of God, we've done all right. But I got one more and I'm in my seat. This is essentially what I've been aiming to say all morning. That joy is consequential, not circumstantial. Listen now, Paul says, what then in verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Listen to the stubborn resilience of Paul. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul's resolve is for the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Oh, for more Christians in our churches to love and rejoice at the proclamation of Jesus Christ. We ain't got to stand up and tell people how to win friends and influence people. What we need to do is stand up and tell them that there is a risen Savior who's in the world today. We don't have to tell people how to lose weight and to save for their 401k. There's something better that produces a resilient joy in the hearts of those who will hear the gospel. And his name is Jesus Christ. And maybe our churches have gotten thin because our preaching has grown thin. Maybe our pews are getting weaker because our preaching has gotten weaker. We don't need to preach what people want to hear, what drives their fancy. We need to tell the truth about Jesus Christ and let the results fall how they may. Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they are doing it for false motives or for real, so long as Christ is preached, I'm going to rejoice. And I wonder why Paul would say, I'm going to rejoice. Maybe he knew because there's something about the preaching of Jesus
that it doesn't matter how the vessel is, if the truth gets out, it's going to change the people who hear it. I'm trying to tell y'all, you think your preaching is going to work because you got a degree from Southern? Let me tell you, your preaching ain't going to work because you got a degree from Southern. Your preaching's going to work because Jesus is the subject of your preaching, and he's got enough power to change the hearts of dead men. Well, I've come today to close my sermon by telling y'all, preach Jesus. When you don't know what else to preach, preach Jesus. When you don't know what else to say, say the name of Jesus. Tell the people that he was born of a virgin with a stable for a crib. Tell them that in eternity he rested on the bosom of his father without the benefit of a mother. But in time he rested on his mother without the benefit of an earthly father. Tell them that he is as old as his father and ages older than his mother. Tell them that time cannot age him and ages do not time him. Tell them that he never worked for Walgreens, CVS, or Rite Aid, but in the hem of his garment is more medicine than all of the pharmacies in town. Tell them that he never rode in a presidential motorcade, but he did ride on a donkey one day as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you can't remember any of that, my grandmother just went home to be with the Lord 2 weeks ago, and this reminds me of her. Tell them what grandma used to tell me. He's bread when you're hungry. He's water when you're thirsty. He'll be a bridge over troubled waters. He will make a way where there is no way, and he'll share your heavy load. Preach the name of Jesus. And on the other side of trouble, you'll discover there's a whole lot of joy. Glory be to the name of our God.